What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Ben. Well, welcome along today, everyone. My name's Joe, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here. It's great you can be with us today. We're doing part two of this Romans 7, 7 to 25. We started it last week and we'll continue this week. But let's pray before we jump into the Bible today. Father, I want to thank you so much that you speak truth to us, Lord, and that truth resonates in our heart and describes our condition perfectly. We want to thank you, Lord, for the way your word does this and it speaks deeply into our lives. And we pray that you would do that again for us today, and that through your word, through your truth, through your light, we would see the beauty of Jesus and our lives would be conformed to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Look, in my relatively short stint as a high school teacher, I saw my fair share of bullying. And while each case of bullying looked a bit different, they all had something in common. Basically, when it all boils down to it, bullies will target someone they perceive to be weak so that their apparent strength can be exerted over them. It might be the bigger, tougher boy pushing around the smaller, weaker boy. It might be the popular girl using her social credit to exclude the newer, less socially connected girl. It might be the rich kids flaunting their higher-end possessions to belittle the poorer kids. Whatever it is, bullying will almost always leave the weaker ones feeling like they have no chance of being accepted, included, or safe, because they'll never measure up to the strength, popularity, or wealth of the perceived powerful ones. The classic picture of bullying used in movies or TV shows is the big, tall, strong kid grabbing something that belongs to the weaker, shorter, smaller kid and holding it up in the air and making them try and jump up and down to get it, to swipe above their head to try and claim it back. But no matter how hard they try, it's physically impossible for them to reach it. So their frantic jumping is all in vain, and it really only adds to their humiliation. Bullies will always leave their victims feeling powerless. Last week we saw that Paul began to recount his experience as a young Jew who was zealous for law keeping, but how it had left him broken and crushed. See, while the law was good and holy, when it came, it opened a gateway for Paul to sin, because being told not to covet only served to awaken a sinful desire to covet within him. And while the law was truly God's righteous standard, it appeared like an X-ray. Held up to Paul's life, it diagnosed his sin sickness, but did nothing to bring about any healing. So in many ways, the law left Paul feeling like a kid who has been bullied. Like the law was holding a perfect and holy standard for life up above Paul, almost within reach, and Paul was doing everything he could to grab a hold of it, to live up to it, but coming up short every single time. So Paul felt crushed and broken and powerless with his repeated failures. I mentioned last week that we were taking our time to work through this passage in Romans 7 because the truth it reveals is one of the biggest misunderstandings we have in our Christian faith. We in the church get this wrong maybe more than anything else. And I hope this morning, as we continue to work our way through this incredibly important passage of Scripture, that we will see a radical truth about our relationship to the law and sin that will forever change how we interact with God. This morning, we're going to discover how it is that we can be free from feeling like powerless victims of bullying when it comes to our faith. And make no mistake, if we're honest, I reckon we all know what it is to feel like that weak kid jumping and swiping in the air to no avail when it comes to our desire to follow God. And Paul is about to help us understand this feeling better, as what he says from verses 14 to 20 perfectly captures the experience of so many people. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am on the flesh, sold under sin. This is an important distinction, because we might feel as though the law is bullying us. The reality is that it's not the law that's doing anything untoward. It's merely our weakness and our incapacity that makes us feel as though we are at the mercy of a bully when it comes to the law. The law is spiritual. The law is good. The law is holy. The law comes from God, and God is spirit. Remember, Moses went up the mountain of the Lord, and the Lord engraved the tablets of the law in his own hand, speaking the word of the Lord with power and majesty. There's nothing wrong with the law. It is of divine spiritual origin. But, Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. There are two things here. The law is spirit, but we are flesh. This means there is an existential gap between us and the law. We are creation, and the law is the word of the Creator. But more than that, not only are we flesh compared to spirit, our flesh happens to be sold under sin. Our flesh is enslaved to sin and bound to do sin's bidding. This is what we have seen right from the beginning of Romans, right through to now. Chapter 1, we have rejected God and been disconnected from him and his perfect order for this world. Chapter 3, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Chapter 5, we are born into sin, bound up in Adam's failure. And now here in chapter 7, we are sold into slavery to sin. What does this look like? To be a fleshy human, sold into sin, trying to live up to a perfect and holy spiritual law? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." We all know this feeling. It's called February the 1st. Every January the 1st, we make all kinds of commitments to eat better, exercise more, quit doing that, start doing this. But by February the 1st, we feel horrible because all our best laid plans have come to nothing. The resolutions we made were genuine. They were good things we wanted to do, and we genuinely wanted to do them. But for whatever reason, we were unable to follow through. Paul says this frustration typified his striving to keep the law, knowing what needed to be done, but being unable to do it. And instead of doing the very thing that he wanted to do, he went on and did the very thing that he didn't want to do. Listen to the language of this whole section. Verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Recognition that breaking God's law is not what he wants to do means that Paul knows that the law is good. He knows that the law is right, what he should be doing. His desire is good. His desire is right, but he just can't do it. Verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Because the law is good and right, because Paul knows that the law is good and right, he agrees that the law is good and right, and his desire is to keep that which is good and right, but he just can't do it. Paul discovers that there must be another force at work here, a force that is pulling him away from doing what is right, and the force is the sin within him. Look at verse 18. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Here is the realization. While his ambition is strong, the incapacity in him is stronger. Or as he says in verses 19 to 20, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." You see how Paul is lamenting his weakness. Do you see him like that bullied kid trying to snatch in the air to grab a hold of what is good and right, but never being able to reach it, swiping with all his might, but never making the grade because of the inherent weakness in himself? The frustration is basically bursting off the page here, and it is a frustration that, if we are honest, is the experience of so many of us. Because it's much bigger and much more serious than just New Year's resolutions failing by February. How many of us have not been in this very same predicament? We're not clueless. We're not completely ignorant about what is right and what is wrong. It's not like we don't have a fairly clear picture of all the things that we should want to stop doing and all the things that we know we should be doing. Knowledge of how we should be living is rarely the issue for us. The big issue is our weakness to be able to come through with the goods. We know we should be more charitable. We know we should honor and obey our parents. We know we should show kindness and welcome to people. We know we should spend more time in the Bible, more time in prayer, more time with God's people. We know we should show justice and mercy to the poor. We know we should forgive those who sin against us. We know that we should be honest in all our dealings. None of that is a surprise to any of us here today, that that is the kind of things that we should be doing in this life. We know the kind of life we should be living, but no matter how hard we try, we always find ourselves failing to live up to the standard that we know. We know we shouldn't run other people down. We know we shouldn't hoard our wealth for ourselves. We know we shouldn't lie, cheat, or steal. We know we shouldn't hate others in our hearts. We know we shouldn't lust. We know we shouldn't jealously desire what others have. We know we shouldn't gossip. We know we shouldn't boast in pride. We know we shouldn't burn with vengeance. We know the kind of behaviors and attitudes that should not mark our lives. But no matter how hard we try, we find these things are an ever-present reality in our hearts and lives. Paul's point here is that in his wrestle with sin and the law, that it's not the law that is at fault. It's not the law that is at fault. Nor was it even his knowledge or understanding of the law. The real problem was his incapacity to keep it. Every day, Paul would look at the law. He would see the rightness of it, see the way that it led to a life of joy and peace and hope and fullness. He would see the goodness of it, see the heart of God reflected in it. But every day he would find himself failing to measure up to it. All he would see is the sin that lived in his heart, bursting out and thwarting his desire to honor God through keeping the law. Into verse 21, Paul describes this as an inner battle or a war that is raging within him. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The law of God that dwells in Paul's mind is at war with the law of sin that dwells in Paul's heart. And sadly, the law of sin constantly comes out on top in the battle. Did you hear the language? He is constantly being made a captive of sin, constantly losing the battle to sin. Because he longs to be on the side of good, he is forever being drafted onto the side of evil, compelled to fight against what is good because he has been made captive to sin. Last week we saw that the law was good and holy, but was incapable of saving us. Well, the first thing we need to understand this morning is why. Why the law is incapable of saving us. The law is incapable of saving us because we are incapable of keeping it. Doesn't matter how much we have studied the law, how long we have known the law, how perfectly we have memorized the Ten Commandments, or how determined we have been to try and keep them, we are incapable of keeping the law. We always lose the battle that it creates within us. Remember, Paul is maybe the foremost expert in the law. It's possible that virtually no one knew the law better than him. And yet his testimony is that for all his knowledge of the law, he was still constantly failing to keep it. There is a weakness that dwells in us that prevents us from keeping the law. That weakness is our sin. It is the very thing the law calls us away from, but that is the very thing that always draws us to break the law. The first thing we need to understand this morning is why the law is incapable of saving us. The law is incapable of saving us because we are incapable of keeping it. I remember the first time that I read this passage. I was a new Christian who had come to Christ with a whole bunch of baggage, habits, ingrained sin, and so I resonated with this battle. I felt as though it could have been written about me. And I wonder whether this is true of many of us. Surely many of us know the battle that Paul describes here. But we have to be really careful, because Paul is not describing his ongoing Christian experience here. He's not saying that this is just how it is and we just need to keep wrestling through in this battle. I think that is what I felt when I read it for the first time. I felt that my experience was here in the Bible, that Paul knew exactly what I was going through, that he himself experienced in his own Christian life. And to my shame, I think it made me comfortable with the struggle. I think I slipped into a life where my failures didn't matter so much because I thought the struggle was just normative for the Christian life. My failures didn't really matter because that's what the Christian life was, a constant wrestle of trying and failing. But this is far from what Paul is saying in this passage. Paul is not describing his ongoing Christian experience. He's describing his experience as a Jew trying to keep the law before Christ came to his life. Listen to how Paul summarizes this whole section after he has gone to painstaking efforts to describe his experience of sin and the law, unpacking how the law opened up a gateway for sin to him, diagnosed his problem but offered him no cure, trapped him in a battle that he could never win. Paul tells us how all this made him feel. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched. Paul feels like a wretched man, and this is no small thing. The word for wretched here literally means calloused from bearing up under incredible hardship. So it means one has been beaten down from continual strain, deep misery and failure, leaving a person literally full of calluses, marking the severe side effects of significant and repeated hardship. Biblically, this word carries the connotation of cursedness, with the only other place that it is used in the New Testament being Jesus' Revelation 3 condemnation of the lukewarm church of Laodicea, who were on the verge of being spat out of his mouth. Despite their appearance of strength and wealth, Jesus says, "You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Don't miss what Paul is saying here. His constant failure to win the battle against sin, the law's incapacity to save him because of his incapacity to keep it, left him feeling decimated. Not only did it have him feeling down, it had him feeling like he was cast away from God, disconnected from salvation. This is why the cry of his heart in verse 24 is, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul would never say these things about his life in Christ, because Christians are not wretched. Christians are not bound to a body of death. Christians don't need to be delivered because they already have been. And so with all gentleness and with all love, I want to say this to you clearly this morning. If the battle Paul describes here, if doing what you don't want to do and not doing what you do want to do, if never feeling like you can have the victory, if these things that Paul describes here resonates with your life right now, if they perfectly describe your experience of life, then it's possible that you are trying to live your life by the law and not by grace. Let me say that again. If the seemingly futile battle against sin that Paul describes in this passage typifies your life right now, then you might be living your life by the law, not by grace. This doesn't necessarily mean you aren't saved. It is possible for Christians to simply get off track, revert back to the law, but don't discount the possibility. Don't discount the possibility that if this battle describes your life, you've never truly understood what it means to be saved by grace and not law. I think it's far too easy for us to think of Jesus as a kind of perpetual reset button rather than a once-for-all comprehensive saviour, where we try and keep the law, realise we fail, fall short, come to Jesus for forgiveness, only to see that it's kind of like a blank slate to start again and to try to keep the law over and over again. And then we see our Christian life as constantly coming to Jesus over and over again to reset us over and over again in the hopes that next time we will do better. Let me tell you now, if this is what you see your Christian life as, coming to Jesus, getting forgiven, blank slate, try again, fail, come to Jesus, get forgiven, blank slate, try again, fail. If that is how you view your life, it will not end well for you. There is only one place that this kind of existence ends up. You eventually getting to the point where you start to wonder, how many times can Jesus actually clean my slate? How many times can I be reset? How many more times can I fail? Where you start to wonder whether there is any power in Christianity at all, whether Jesus makes any real difference in your life at all, wonder whether you were cut out for this Christian thing in the first place. When you get sick and tired of failing and end up just stop trying and walking away. I've seen it far too many times. Living your life by the law, striving to keep religious restrictions, locking yourself into a life of rule-keeping will leave you perpetually feeling bullied by a standard that you are perpetually incapable of keeping. The second thing we need to understand this morning is that trying to make God happy, to find salvation, to justify your Christian faith, to prove your holiness by the keeping the law only ever results in wretched bondage to a body of death. This is the way for the old Paul who was bound to the law. This is the way for Paul the Jew, not Paul the Christian. This is the way that leads to death. The answer to Paul's heart cry for deliverance comes primarily in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 8. And we're actually going to spend the next month unpacking it. Each one of the elders will preach one of the sermons in Romans 8. It's going to be a great opportunity for us as a church to work through that glorious, it's kind of like the crescendo center of the book of Romans. And it answers the heart cry of Paul, how there can be deliverance for him. But Paul can't help himself from giving us just a foretaste here in verse 25. Who will deliver him from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, the answer is not found in the law. The answer is found in our Lord. Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver us from the body of death. Every part of me right now is wanting to jump forward to Romans 8 and shout the glories of how Christ does this and the plan of God to transform us from wretched sinners beaten down by the law to liberated children of God who are more than conquerors. But we have to be patient. It will come all in good time. It's an advert to be here for the next 4 weeks. But for now, I want to highlight just one thing that I think is at the very heart of Paul's cry of thankfulness to Jesus here. If you did science in high school, you might have done something called a titration. Now, without wanting to get too technical for the non-scientific people here this morning, a titration is a process by which you can determine the concentration of an unknown substance like an acid. To do this, you need two things: a known concentration of a substance that will neutralize the acid, and an indicator substance that will change color when the substance is neutralized. What you do is you take your indicator and add it to your unknown substance, and then drip, 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 drip by drip, you add that neutralizing in until the very second it becomes neutral, and in an instant, your substance goes from clear to bright magenta. It is a spectacular change. Drip, 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 totally clear, totally clear. Drip, 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 always clear. Drip, 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 boom. Magenta just comes out of nowhere, and you know the exact moment, that something has changed, that the substance has been neutralized. One second, the substance is crystal clear and drip by drip falls in, and the very next millisecond there is a burst of magenta. The substance has changed. Well, perhaps what we should do this morning is titrate Paul's speech here to watch and wait for that change that takes place. Between verses 17 to 24, where Paul is recounting his experience with sin and the law, he uses the word I, me, or my nearly, I think it's 39 times, nearly 40 times. In 18 verses, there are nearly 40 uses of I, me, or my. I struggled. I couldn't do what I wanted to do. I kept doing what I didn't want to do. This was sin at work within me. My righteousness didn't measure up. I, me, my. And then seemingly out of nowhere, in an instant, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Like the sudden burst of magenta in a titration, suddenly we have arrived at a dramatic change. The critical moment, the millisecond we have been waiting for. I, me, my, me, I, my, me, I, my, I, me, me, I, God bursts out of nowhere. Suddenly there is Christ. We cannot miss this change. Paul's battle with sin through the law was without doubt a battle that he was at the very center of. The way he describes it, the way that he tells it, it was all about him. What he was doing, what he wasn't doing, his failure, his efforts, his feelings of despair and wretchedness. And this is the very trap we fall into when we make our faith about law keeping. Law keeping is almost exclusively an exercise in self-promotion and self-reliance. What is the catch cry of every toddler who first starts to be able to do things on their own, like put on their own clothes or use cutlery while they're eating? Their catch cry is, do it myself. Do it myself. That's what I want. I want to do it myself. This is the desperate desire of the toddler to exercise their newfound autonomy by doing it themselves. And when it comes to faith, all too often, we are like toddlers who cry out, do it myself. This is why the law becomes our default. Because so often we make faith all about what we are doing, about my effort, about my actions, about my dedication. Paul concludes that the end product of all his effort, all 18 verses and 40 uses of I's, me's and my's, was wretchedness and bondage to a body of death. Instead, he joyfully declares that his liberator, his deliverer, was not himself, not I, me, or my. It was God through Jesus Christ. Every single message that this world has to offer us is just another manifestation of law keeping. The answer lies within you. You just need to discover it, uncover it, embrace it, and live it. But the message of the gospel, the message of Paul here in this passage today, is that you can try to do it yourself, for as long and as hard as you want, but all you will get is more of the same. More wretched bondage to a body of death. The answer is not within you. Very clearly, the answer is not within us. The only answer, the only deliverance is from God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why God gets Paul's thanks. This is why Paul declares with joy, it's kind of bursting out of him here, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The third thing we need to understand this morning is that the only rescue from the wretchedness of our failure to keep the law is Jesus Christ our Lord. So can I plead with you this morning, Rosalie Church, if you feel the weight of this struggle today, if you know what it is to commit yourself to doing what you know to be right, to not doing what you know to be wrong, and yet you still find yourself failing over and over and over again like you're on a perpetual treadmill of failure, can I plead with you? The answer is not to run harder. The answer is not to run longer. The treadmill will get you nowhere. It will get you nowhere. That would be like trying to fight a fire by pouring petrol on it. The law has never conquered the fire of our sinful nature, so more law will never do it. More law only ever fueled and inflamed it all the more. We need water to put out the fire. Instead, reach out today for Jesus, who is the living water. The living water that is Jesus Christ. Let him be the circuit breaker to all the I's, me's and my's that you have tried. Let Christ break that cycle. Most of us have tried our own effort. We have done it to death. It's time to reach out for the only one who can rescue you from the bondage to the body of death. Reach out to Jesus today. We'll get more into the detail of what it looks like to live our lives bound to Christ by the Spirit instead of under the bondage of the law. That will come in Romans 8 over the next 4 weeks. It's a beautiful and stunning picture, but I don't want to leave you without at least this challenge. You need to do something different than the law. The law has got you nowhere, and it will continue to get you nowhere, and it will only lead to a wretched bondage to a body of death. You need to reach out for Jesus today. What this looks like in the moments of life, because it's not like we just throw the law in the bin and we go, those things that the law called us to do, they don't matter anymore. There's no such thing as sin. I'm just with Jesus. But instead of looking to the law, instead of trying to beat ourselves down with the written code of the law, Paul is calling us to give thanks to Jesus. Thanks to God through Jesus. And so now my living of my life, the things that I do and don't do, are measured by Christ and empowered by Christ. And so the more I gaze into Christ, the more I know Christ, the more that I am understanding the unity that I share with him, the more that I stop doing the me's, I's and my's, the more that I surrender to his control of my life through the Spirit, that is how we are changed. That is how we defeat the sin that dwells within us. We don't do it. We give it over to Christ to do for us. We look to Christ. We allow him to shape and mold us. We conform ourselves to him. We allow the Spirit to transform us into his likeness. That is the directional change. I'm no longer looking to my strength, my capacity, my ability to keep this written code of a law. I look to Christ, at what he has done and who he is, and the fact that right now he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven and intercedes for each and every one of those who trust and love him. That Jesus is going into bat for you. That Jesus is working to see goodness and life and joy flow out of you, to see holiness built into you. This is what Christ is doing. And so we look to Christ, and we will see that in chapter 8 of Romans. But this morning, I just want to plead with you. If you keep trying the law, it will get you nowhere. It's time to stop looking to the law and start looking to Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to acknowledge, I reckon I speak for everyone here. I reckon, Lord, we know what it is to lose this battle with sin and the law too many times. And Lord, we are sorry. We are sorry that we are bound up in our sin, that we are not able to keep your law, and yet we keep trying. We keep beating our head against the brick wall. We keep jumping and trying to reach what is never within our grasp. So help us, Lord. Help us to see the joyous and wonderful news. Help us to be grateful. Help us to just overflow with thanksgiving in our hearts for the fact that you have provided Jesus for us. Jesus who kept the law perfectly. Jesus who fulfilled every part of the law. Jesus who died under the weight of the law. Jesus who rose in victory over death so that we might be delivered from the wretched body of death that we are bound to. Help us, Lord Jesus, not to look at the law, but to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.